I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. This will serve as our text today. There is a lot here. And if it seems overwhelming, in that sense, we can always come back to it. But for now, Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. My title, Your Own Personal Jesus, actually, for those of you of maybe of a certain age, might remember a song by Depeche Mode that had that title, Your Own Personal Jesus. And I'm actually going to use it in a similar way that they did. And that is that what the Colossians seem to be doing, what Depeche Mode seemed to be singing about, and what I think that we should be deriving from this passage is that they were making up their religion as they went along. And in making up their religion as they went along, they were including all sorts of things, including Christianity, as part of their salad bar or buffet approach. And so I don't use the title in a positive way, but in a negative way, that we ourselves are not entitled to make up our religion as we go along and have, if you will, our own personal Jesus. The words that Paul is going to use are true of Christ, so the second person of the Trinity and then incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're true of him because they're true attributes and true works that he does, regardless of how I respond to it, so positively or negatively. Now, I want to begin by talking about the problem of false teaching in Colossae. And the reason I want to begin here, even though the false teaching doesn't show up until chapter 2, is because chapter 1 doesn't make any sense unless we understand the problems that were there. Most of chapter 1 is an introduction, so the greetings, the thanksgiving, the prayer, and then if you're reading chapter 1 straight through, you'll know that he's just concluded his prayer, and then this, quote, new paragraph or new thought begins with a pronoun, in him, which is not usually a good way to think of it, unless you are simply recognizing that Paul has a very long, continuous argument, of which he makes not as much distinction between the prayer and the argument as we would like to make, which is a prayer that stands on its own and then an argument that he makes to think about false teaching. He's not really doing that. And so all of this, including the prayer, has been identifying the false teaching and beginning to speak against the false teaching that was in Colossae. So this is how I want to go about deriving the problem as we move into then the first chapter in verses 15 and following. Chapter 2 gives us the most direct information on whatever the false teaching was. Probably it's a philosophy that's centered on following certain rules while not believing or seeing Christ as sufficient for their salvation. The historical background probably gives us a combination of Jewish mysticism and Gnosticism and Gentile folk religion. So you get kind of this wide-ranging religion that is a hodgepodge of a whole bunch of little things brought together, including Jewish mysticism and a Gentile folk religion. So you have syncretism, that is the pulling together of parts of these to form whatever whole that you want to have. Now, this makes, at least in the minds of those who do this, this makes religion palatable rather than offensive. Now, if you hold to an orthodox view of anything, this is quite offensive and not palatable. But we see this happening in today's world. This happens within the larger portions of things that identify as church. They may not be true churches, but it certainly happens. The idea of pulling together disparate things to form a whole that is not orthodox, but, at least in some view, palatable. So you can turn on, you know, any kind of, I'd say Christian TV, but I know these folks have filtered into regular network TV. They're online. They're everywhere. But I found this, I was reading something by Carl Truman, and I found this quote that fits what we're talking about today. He's referencing Paul and Jan Crouch, who founded the Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN. They were well known for their, what they would call word of faith. You give and you expect a blessing and that kind of thing. But anyway, this is what he says about Paul and Jan Crouch. What is so striking about Crouch, these are Truman's words, and his empire is how successful it was and indeed is. To a British eye, that's Truman, it made a six-pound note look plausible, but it worked. It really worked. Crouch had consummated a brilliant commercial marriage of a certain aesthetic and a certain theology. When you do that, and when accountability is absolutely top-down, and when there's huge money involved, it is very easy to become both very successful and to stray very far from the path of truth and integrity. He sold his message very well to a certain constituency, and he built a business structure which insulated him from standard ecclesiastical accountability. We can say this about a lot of things. Some of you are listening to The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, the Christianity Today story of that. You hear a lot of this kind of syncretism going into that as well. So I'm pointing this out that when we get to seeing Paul's antidote, particularly beginning with Christ, you're going to understand the words that he uses and why he uses them. The general contours of our false teaching as we find it in Colossians, so mysticism, Gnosticism, folk religions, Jewish mysticism particularly. Chapter 2, verse 18 gives us Jewish mysticism. So some of the background is Jewish apocalyptic, in which in visions people were invited up to participate with the angelic host. Gnosticism is seen kind of throughout, where without getting too hard and heavy into it, you get the separation of matter and spirit, matter being evil, spirit being good, the idea of secret knowledge towards salvation. So you hear in chapter 2 a little bit about eating and drinking as possibly bad things, angels and souls as possibly being good things. So you get this kind of distinction made between soul and spirit or material and immaterial. And then another source, a third source, is the city of Phrygia, which is close by, and their folk religion. Now, I'm not going to give you this whole thing, but this was, Phrygia was a kingdom in the western part of what's now Turkey, and they developed their own religion in there. And it has to do with some mixture of Greek mythology and a few other things, in which their most famous king, Gordius, gave us what we now know as the Gordian knot. So you have that kind of influence. Then you also have some influence from Midas and from Assyria and a few other places. The bottom line of it is that the Phrygians were gradually assimilated into other cultures. So they took their religion that they had made, and it began to assimilate into other cultures, other cities and societies. And it's not far from Colossae. And so this kind of hodgepodge folk religion that was native to these people has seeped into the worldview and the religion of Colossians. And then syncretism, which is the mixing of it all together. So we have this as the background for what Paul has been praying for and for what Paul is about to tell us about Christ. But here he's going to introduce us to a word. The word is fullness. And he's going to use this word a bit, and he's going to use it about Christ. This is probably a word that the people who hold to false religion were using, fullness. And it's probably used by the false teachers there. Paul's going to take it and appropriate it and use it in a way that is for Christ. This is the desire for a fulfilling or satisfying experience in worship, usually through some kind of means. So exciting worship, fasting, use of intermediaries like angels, lots of sight, little faith. So in other words, fullness was towards the experience of worship. Whether it's minimal in fasting or maximal in, you know, visions and intermediaries like angels. But you get this idea that you're seeking your fulfillment in something, and it's in the worship experience. A commentator wrote this: the false teachers were appealing to spiritual beings, visions, and rules to find security in this very uncertain universe. And in doing so, they were questioning the sufficiency of Christ. So this is why Paul moves in this direction. He's going to begin with the answer. He's going to begin with the antidote. He's going to begin with where true fulfillment or fullness, as he uses, lies. Not with the problem. But for our sake, just to enter into it, because the Colossians already understood this. They knew what was happening. So they didn't need an explanation of their problems, per se. So Paul launches into the antidote first. For us, we need to have some background as to why Paul is speaking of fullness, particularly, and why he simply launches into Christ, his person and work, in the way that he does, with seemingly no connection to anything. But the connection is there. It is connected to the prayer, which is the introduction to the whole antidote to the false teaching that is going on. I like to say, because I've gone through Colossians a few times in different places, when I'm thinking about this, you know, I grew up in a world, in a Christian house, where the problem was always secularism, used in a negative way. And I've come and grown to believe that secularism, as it was understood, that is something without God or not acknowledging God or something like that, was, I don't think, ever really the problem, even though that's what we were told from the time I was, you know, a child. And the reason I say that is because I see our world more like Colossians, or the town of Colossae, than I do a world without religion. In fact, like Paul points out in Athens, he can look around here as well and point out that we are, of all people, very religious. I mean, if you just stand on the street corner anywhere, and, you know, now that we have an overlay of Christianity into the world, you know, there's lots of places you can go. When I was in college in Tulsa, Oklahoma, there was a church on every corner and in between every corner. I mean, there were thousands of churches. You couldn't throw a stone without hitting a church. I don't think they were all Orthodox, but there were churches everywhere. But then in between all of that other stuff, you get all of the palm readers and the fortune tellers, and then you get all of the false kinds of churches that are there, and, you know, whether they be cults or, you know, whatever they are. And so for me, I think this Colossians should resound with us, because it sounds a lot like our world today. That there are spiritualities, using that term in the way that, you know, the false teachers might want to use it, they're everywhere. You can't shake a stick without finding religious people somewhere. And particularly religious people that love to incorporate or syncretize all sorts of things. I remember reading, it was a book on, I think, worldview. What was that guy's name? Ken Samples. And he was pointing out just how odd it is that Americans use reincarnation. He points out that in true Buddhist fashion, I believe it is, that reincarnation is not a good thing. Your goal is nothing, not to come back. But that we tend to think of it as like this good thing, like, oh, I'm just going through all these lives and I'm just transported, like, you know, from one life to another. And it's a good thing. Sometimes I'll come back as a king and sometimes I'm a worm. And his point was that's nonsense. That's not what is believed about it. I mean, it's supposed to happen, but the goal is nothing. Nirvana, not something. It's the shedding of the body is what they have the goal for. So we have this kind of thing where we are very good at just taking and appropriating and then putting together. Whether it's New Age mysticism or Christianity or whatever it happens to be. I've given this quote in other contexts. I usually use it for the Inquirer's class, but it's the one from Entertainment Weekly in 1994 where the guy is writing about the way that Americans do religion, and he likens it to what at the time would have been a good connection to Forrest Gump's box of chocolates. You know, you just open it up, you don't know what you're going to get. That's kind of how we approach it today. So that's a long introduction to say, as we come into this passage, we come without kind of our feet on the ground. Paul enters this at full speed as the antidote to the problem. But that's the problem that lies before us and why Paul is going to speak as he does. And so the passage itself, even though it seems connected to the prayer and is to a certain degree, does stand on its own. He forms this very succinct passage that lies as a heading to all that he's going to say about the false teaching and the false teachers by giving to us Christ. Here's who he is, here's what he does, and why he is the fullness of all, and then he adds to it why redemption is found only in him. And he uses that kind of phrasing at the end. He's not trying to be Arminian about it, like if you continue in the truth. He's simply pointing out, this is what you were taught, this is what you profess to believe, but if you don't continue in the truth, then you will walk away from the truth in the sense that you were never part of the true Christian faith. And so we have this introduction that's a mix of theology, doxology, apologetics. It's kind of all just right there, right before us. So our point, what we want to get at today, twofold. Christ is the Lord of both creation and redemption, and he's reconciled you to himself, to his Father. And it's through the work of Christ on the cross that God has brought his entire rebellious creation back under the rule of the sovereign power, or he's bringing that rule under. So let's consider for a few minutes what we would call the antidote. Jesus Christ, the Creator, verses 15 through 17. So Jesus is the image of God, and he's the firstborn of creation. This tells us something about the invisible God. And what it tells us, among other things here, is that Gnosticism is not true, because the second person of the Trinity, to be exact about it, takes on flesh. So there is not only not a division between spirit and matter, but God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh to himself to be incarnate or to be embodied, and remains that way in eternity. And so to start as your operating principle that there ought to be a division between matter and spirit is a wrong place to start. He calls him the image, the icon. We get our word icon from this word image. That Jesus is the image of God. When we see God, when we see Jesus, we see the Father. And so we see him because God the Father and God the Spirit are still invisible as spirit, having not taken on flesh. But the idea that he is the image is not simply that it's a physical likeness. I would contend for the glory to be that physical kind of likeness, but it's in character and in person. He's God. And he has, of course, all the attributes of God. And it represents him before us. In fact, you could say it this way, that when God created the heavens and the earth and he created man, he made him in his image and he put man as his image in the temple that he created, which was Eden. And we were to remain in that image, and we broke that image when we sinned. And in sinning, what he does is he sends to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exact imprint or the image of God, to which we are being conformed today. So we are being conformed back into the image of God. We will look like, if you will, Christ, insofar as what we mean by that is in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He'll get to that later in this chapter 3. But he's also the firstborn of all creation. So he's begotten. This does not indicate being created. That word can mean to father a son in the regular way. This is not that. We are looking at Christ as the one who has all the rights and the privileges of being the firstborn. So in that culture, in that society, the firstborn would have certain rights, maybe a double blessing, maybe he would get certain inheritance rights, whatever it happened to be. This is what it is speaking of as Christ as the firstborn of all creation. In fact, in Psalm 89, 27, we see the Messiah as the firstborn with an exaltation of status. Here, that exaltation of status is over the creation. So that Jesus Christ, then, is the firstborn of that creation. Verse 16, all creation is viewed in relation to Christ himself. So, but probably it should be in him. So in him, through him, and for him is all of creation. And so we understand him in relation to creation in this way. First, that he has created all things. So he stands above and beyond the creation. Nothing exists except the fact that Christ, through him, things came into existence. But we also see that he stands in relation to creation in this way, and we'll see this in a moment, that he takes on flesh. So he becomes, if you will, part of the creation by taking on the flesh and coming to earth. But here we have all things created by him. Heaven and earth, it's a merism, like we often say, it's two functioning for the whole. So he creates everything. Visible and invisible. Probably it means everything that you see on the earth and everything that you don't see in the heavenly beings, so the angels, things like that, visible and invisible. And then all of these entities of powers, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, whatever they are. So they could at this point be fallen, they could be not fallen, but in creation they were all created perfect and good, having not fallen yet. But all of these things, however you want to work them out, they were all created through Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. Paul's going to return to this in chapter 2. Christ is also the sustainer of the universe. So as you begin to think about the problem that was present in Colossae, and you begin to think about how they were looking for fullness in experiences or fullness in bringing multiple religions together, you begin to think about that they wanted their own personal Jesus conforming in an idolatrous way to what it is that they wanted, their lucky charm, you know, their maybe like Paul and Jan Crouch, you know, the one that just provides an endless source of wealth for them, whatever it happened to be. Paul begins by saying, that's not who Jesus is. In fact, he takes us back prior to creation to tell us that as the second person of the Trinity, he acted in certain ways, that creation came through him, for him, and to him. So we need to get creation right. It's always the case. We say this a lot. We saw this a lot in Isaiah. We have to get creation right. If we get creation wrong, a lot of things are affected by it. And we see this with Christ himself identifying him in person and work, let alone his work as second Adam, so taking on flesh and then becoming the beginning of a new creation. So in both of those parts, creation needs to be right in order for us to understand reconciliation and new creation. If they're wrong, if our view is wrong, if we get that wrong, then those other things will suffer as well. It also follows that there is no natural religion based on creation. In fact, we read that in Sunday school this morning, the Westminster Confession, that there is a light of nature that tells us about God. But we're very quick to say, but to worship him properly, we need special revelation. We need God's light himself to tell us how it is to worship. Otherwise, all natural religions based in nature could be right, or some of them could be right, or one of them could be right. But actually, all of them are wrong. So, Jesus Christ, the creator, verses 15 through 17. Then, Jesus Christ is also the head of the new creation, verses 18 through 20. He's the head of the body. Now, again, we need to follow this. What he's getting at is creation, fall, redemption. But he's casting redemption, as I've talked about quite a bit, in terms of a new creation. So I often say that Genesis begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and you know it begins in the way that it does with light, and then the separation of the waters, and then you know so forth. You know the story. That's not our point. And then man is the last to be created. But in the new creation, we start with man as the first new creation. And then the heavens and the earth will follow at some point in the future as being recreated by God himself. So here he starts with, Paul starts with Christ. He's not only the creator, he's the firstborn of creation. And now he's the head of the new creation, the church. This new body. And so he tells us this in a couple of ways. One, that yes, Christ himself is the new Adam, that new creation that is the head of the new order. But that the whole of that, all of us individually, collectively become part of Christ's body. And we are part of that new creation. But individually, we are new creations ourselves. And so Christ then has an organic relationship with his people. He's the head. We are the body. This is a known metaphor that Paul uses. We would probably want to understand it, even though it's probably not technically biologically correct in this sense. The head gives life to the body. There's many systems working simultaneously to give our bodies life. But the head is giving life to the body. Maybe we can see it that way. But he's also the governing member that controls the body. Again, Paul will return to this in chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 19, because the Colossians have some deficiency in understanding this new creation or Christ as the head of a new creation. He's also the founder, the arche, right? We get our word arch from this. But here we use it in terms of beginning or founder. Reuben in Genesis chapter 49 is the founder and the firstborn. So he's literally the firstborn son to Jacob, and he is also the founder of the group, is how that's called there. But Jacob calls him that. This is what Christ is being called, the arche, the beginning or the founder. He's the initiator of the new eschatological resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:20. So we understand a couple of things here. One, not all things are under Christ's feet yet. We're told that in 1 Corinthians, that he is bringing all things under his submission. But because he has been exalted, all things are being put under him. Because all things are for him, to him, and by him. And so he is the head over all. And he will bring all things, including that last enemy to be defeated, death, into subjection fully and completely. But Jesus is also the second Adam, and this is what Paul is probably getting at. There is a cosmic dimension to redemption. That is true, to the fact that there's going to be a new creation in new heavens, new earth. But one of the things that I always like to point out is that God is still the creator. It is not you and me that are doing the creating work. And so he begins with the new man and then towards the new creation. So that what we have here is probably a reference to Christ here as the second Adam, and in him then the believer's union, that mystical union, which will become dominant throughout the rest of the book, which we'll talk about quite a bit, that we're in Christ, and because we're in Christ, certain things are true of us in terms of sanctification, the putting off and the putting on. But also, due to the very nature of sanctification, that the effectual power to sanctification is through the body of Christ himself, right? That the Spirit is applying effectually Christ's sacrifice to us. And that happens as we are in union with Christ. So that then we can move to the new dwelling place of God, verses 19 and 20. Notice that the new creation is all for Christ. In him, through or for him, or to him to reconcile. All. So that the dwelling of the fullness of God is now in Christ and his people. You get this language in a couple of places. One in Isaiah chapter 6, where the train of the temple, or the train of the Lord fills the temple. You get this filling language. And you get this in Revelation chapter 15, verse 8. You also see it in 1 Kings, where the temple is dedicated. And the Spirit descends and this engulfs the whole thing in this flame and fire and smoke. So the idea of being filled here in God's presence, you get, at least from the scriptures, you get an external manifestation of God's glory. As I've argued elsewhere, I think this is the Spirit who manifests in a way that is physical or material, that is glorious or smoke-filled or something like that. And this is the tangible presence of the Lord filling his temple or tabernacle. This new creation is now his tabernacle, or where he will dwell with his people. And so we will be filled, and our fullness will be found in him, not in our own worship experiences. And he's also the reconciler of all things. We sang that just a moment ago. God to sinners and to the world, so that all rebellion is stopped because of the work of the cross of Christ. In other words, we come under his submission as he is our Savior and our Lord. And in submission to him, our rebellion ceases. Paul will return to this as well, so that God provides peace, or shalom, between and among the rest of creation and the new creation of the people. That is yet to come, but it is held out for us. That in the same way, generally speaking, as you look back to Eden, there was some harmony between Adam and the rest of the creation, with only the one antagonistic, if you will, animal. That we will see this kind of harmony once more. We noted some time ago in Isaiah chapter 11 with the lion laying down with the lamb that the purpose was not necessarily to have a predator and a non-predator or its prey, but to simply note that there would be harmony within this new creation. And as the head of the church, Christ then vests his authority to the church, who in turn designate elders to rule over them. But Christ is an active ruler in his church. It's not a place where anything goes. And so we begin to apply the order of the new creation into the place where we are now. As the head of the church, Christ has empowered his church to make disciples. So the commissioning that we would go into the world and disciple, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. He blesses what he commands. This is reconciliation writ large for us, that it is both seen and is heard by the announcement of the gospel, and then seen visibly and touched and felt in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. So it announces to us, those never without the word, but certainly the word followed with the visible signs or the sensible signs that we have. And then finally, Christ is the reconciler. This is the implication of Christ's cross work in verses 21 through 23. You are redeemed, reconciled through his body of flesh. So disparate bodies, folks that were otherwise not together, are now reconciled or brought together. Atonement, right? To bring together, to bring oneness towards otherwise feuding, warring bodies. That's reconciliation there. This is the result of Christ, who is the creator and the redeemer. This is his work applied to us. I'm going to bring this to a close. We've done quite a bit here, but this is simply the application of this, verses 21 through 23. To Christ's work to the Colossians and to us, in the way that he's going to now unpack all of that in terms of what it means in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. From taking us from justification through sanctification through the proper Christian living. But we have here at the end the suffering and the revelation of the mystery. The mystery was revealed. Is Christ crucified. He gives us the different versions of it. At one point, it's the reconciliation of the Gentiles into God. Another time, it's Christ himself as the hope of the nations, the salvation that we would have. But this idea of mystery here is now revealed and is no longer a mystery. And this is what Christ is now, I'm sorry, Paul is now announcing, what the church announces. The reason he probably uses this idea of mystery is because of the mystery religions that are there. This was something hidden, now revealed. So if you're looking for it, look no further than to look to Christ. And so let me just conclude. This passage, thick, tells us that Christ is the Lord of creation and redemption. And particularly, he has reconciled you. And he's done this through his work of the cross. And that's important, because that's going to have echoing effects through the rest of the book. So that in this, Christ not only brings you particularly into subjection, but ultimately he will bring all of the rebellious creation and all of the cursed creation into subjection to him and back under his rule of his sovereign power. That is, doing away with any and all of the rebellious by bringing them to judgment. Let me pray, and then we will have our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us, thick as it is, with Christ. Without being glib or silly, we see how he is the answer to all things. All of our longings, all of our desires, all of our thoughts towards worship, Christ is the answer. He is the creator, the firstborn of all creation, the head of the church. And we thank you that he has reconciled us by his blood at the cross. We commit ourselves to you, O Lord. May our lives reflect this grand reconciliation. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Our closing